Holy Spirit, would you take these words and speak to us through them? I ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It was a man who was working in his backyard when his next door neighbor began to talk to him over the fence. And his neighbor said, "You know, my wife and I, we went to this tremendous seminar yesterday, and it was all about how to improve your memory and such." And his friend said, "What was the name of the speaker?" The guy went, What's the name of that flower that smells really good and has thorns on it?" And the guy said, "A rose?" "Yeah, that's it, rose. Hey, Rose, what was the name of that speaker we heard yesterday?" You know, you and I sometimes struggle with our memories. We don't always remember the things that we want to remember. And certainly there are times in my life when I think, well, maybe there's going to come a day when I'll be able to hide my own Easter eggs, you know. But our memories are so failing that God, throughout the Bible, has given a number of things to help us to remember not only the things that He has done, but also who He is. And so it's important for us to recognize that God has left a number of visual things to help us to realize some of the things that He wants us to remember and to know. We see things in the Old Testament, for example, like memorial offerings and writings and tassels on stoles and things like that. We also see things like rainbows and books and stacked stones that were built in the form of altars. All of those and things like that were designed to help people to remember things that God did or things about the nature of God. And certainly, Jesus used things that were very identifiable for people to be able to remember His teachings by when He taught in His parables, for example. And certainly, there's nothing that in the New Testament and the Old Testament probably more important and more significant for us to remember than what Jesus established the night before He was crucified. And that's what we call the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. Sometimes we call it the Mass. Sometimes we call it the Holy Eucharist. But it is our memorial meal. Last week in our Gospel lesson, Jesus was talking to His disciples about how they could come to know Him and experience eternal life through Him and how they could trust in Him for their salvation. And Jesus would tell them that He is the bread of life, that He is the bread that has come down from heaven. And He says that the bread that came down from heaven was not like the manna in the wilderness that was there to sustain the children of Israel physically, but this bread that has come down from heaven was to sustain people spiritually. And so Jesus is talking about being the bread of life. And certainly He says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." We read later on that the Jews began to argue with Him about this because they said, "How can anyone say to eat their flesh? Is He talking about cannibalism here?" And then Jesus was trying to explain that He wasn't talking about cannibalism, but He really only served to kind of confuse them further. So I'd like us to look at our Gospel lesson today in the Gospel of John chapter 6. It's on page 1658 in the Pew Bibles again. And if you look at verse 53, you'll see that Jesus was answering their question, but really not giving them any clarification about what He had just said about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. In fact, He only served to confuse them further, I think, when He said these words in verse 53 of chapter 6. "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life within you." Now, Jesus wasn't saying that unless you physically eat Me, you can't have physical life. And He wasn't saying unless you physically eat Me, you can't have spiritual life. Jesus was really talking about something different. Look at verse 54. "Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." So Jesus was talking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, not in a cannibalistic way, but in a spiritual sense. Those who partake of Jesus will have eternal life spiritually, and then one day they will have a new glorified resurrection body in which their spirits will live for all eternity. We live in a spiritually hungry world, People are constantly searching for meaning and for purpose in life. From the beginning, human beings were created not only to serve God, but also to have fellowship with Him, to enjoy Him. And certainly that was God's design, that we might find our ultimate focus and fulfillment in Him. But when we sinned, we really turned our backs on God, and we were left with an aching void deep within our souls. And certainly in their misguided attempts to fill that emptiness, many people, like Israel, have forsaken the Lord. Christian apologist William Lane Craig put it this way when he explains, "Who am I?" man asks. "Why am I here? What am I going? Where am I going?" Since the Enlightenment, he threw off the shackles of religion, man has tried to answer these questions without reference to God. But the answers that came back were not exhilarating, but dark and terrible. "You are the accidental byproduct of nature," he is told, "a result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence. All you face is death." Modern man thought that when he got rid of God, he had freed himself from all that repressed and stifled him. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he had also killed himself. For if there is no God, then man's life becomes absurd. Apart from God, mankind is a doomed race and a dying universe. Because the human race will eventually cease to exist, it makes no ultimate difference whether it ever did exist. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them again. End quote. So I think Craig's observation there really is pretty profound and insightful. Jesus was constantly trying to give people the understanding that in Him was the true meaning and purpose of life. In fact, Jesus, ever the master teacher, used the very simple everyday routine of eating in communicating profound spiritual truth. The analogy of eating suggests five parallels to appropriating spiritual truth. First of all, just as food is useless unless it is eaten, so also spiritual truth does no good unless it is internalized. Merely knowing the truth without acting on it both profits nothing and does not allow one to remain neutral. In fact, it will result in more severe judgment. Secondly, eating is prompted by hunger. If we're full from eating, then we don't have a desire for food any longer. In the same way, sinners who are satiated with their sin have no hunger for spiritual things. When God awakens them to their lost condition, however, the hunger for forgiveness, deliverance, peace, love, joy, and hope is kindled in them, and perhaps they begin to then be moved toward receiving the bread of life. Third, food people eat becomes a part of them through the natural digestive processes. So it is spiritually. People may admire Christ, they may love His teachings, they may bemoan the fact that He was crucified and suffered a terrible death, but not until they appropriate Him by faith do they become one with Him. And fourth, eating involves trust. No one knowingly eats food that is tainted or spoiled. When we eat by faith that what we're eating is edible. Thus, the metaphor of eating the bread of life implies believing in Jesus and believing that He is the truth. Finally, eating is personal. We don't eat a meal for other people. There's no such thing as eating by proxy. Nor is there salvation by proxy. There's a religion that teaches that you can baptize people for the dead and give them salvation. But that goes against all the teachings of Scripture, especially Psalm 49, where the psalmist writes, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him." Sinners must appropriate the bread of life as individuals to receive salvation and live forever. Jesus uses the Greek word for flesh, and that word is sarx, and thus was probably not referring to the Eucharist in our gospel lesson today. The reason why we think that is because he was speaking to those that were Jews, and he had not yet established the Lord's Supper. That came later on. And so they would not have understood what he was talking about if he was talking about the Eucharist here, about Holy Communion, or about the Lord's Supper. Jesus was not saying that anyone who receives communion automatically has eternal life. Otherwise, we'd have no need to receive Christ as our Savior or adopt him as our Lord. When Jesus said in verse 53, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you," the Jews might have been offended by that because they were told in the commandments not to drink any blood or not to eat any meat with the blood still in it. But Jesus was talking about the necessity of appropriating his sacrificial death into one's life. When Jesus instituted what is called the Lord's Supper, we read about that in all four Gospels. Also, Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul adds something to that, that which is not included in the four Gospel accounts. He says this in 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats or drinks judgment on himself." Now, what does it mean to eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner? Well, it could mean a number of things. It perhaps means that we have a disregard for the Holy Communion as the body and blood of Christ, that we really don't appreciate or acknowledge his sacrifice for us and what that has done for us. It could mean also that we pay so much attention to the ceremony, to the ritual, that we forget about what all of it represents. We forget about what we're really doing when we receive communion. Sometimes it can be a dead and formal ritual. Sometimes we come to the Lord's table with unforgiven sin, unconfessed sin, and that can be a barrier as well. In keeping with Paul's instructions, we should examine ourselves before eating the bread and drinking the cup. It could also mean that we don't recognize our fellow brothers and sisters as part of the body of Christ, and thus when we come forward and receive communion, we're not at unity with one another, we're not at peace with one another, and we're not receiving the body and blood as part of the unified body of Christ. Another statement that Paul makes that is not included in the gospel accounts is this. He says, "For whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This places this sacrament in the terms of space and time. It's to be continued in perpetuity until Christ comes back again. Jesus uses the frailest elements as symbols of his body and blood, and establishes them as a monument to his death. That monument isn't something that's carved out of wood or fashioned out of brass, but instead it's a monument of bread and wine. He declared that the bread he spoke above his body, which would be broken. There was not a broken bone in his body, but Jesus was so tortured and mangled by the suffering that he endured that his body was virtually unrecognizable. He spoke of the wine as his blood, indicating the terrible death that he would endure and the shedding of his blood on the cross. He, the perfect Son of God, will be the fulfillment of many ancient prophecies related to the Redeemer. When Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he indicated that the ceremony must be continued until he comes again. It indicated also the Passover, which required the death of a lamb, looked forward to the Passover lamb coming into the world who would take away the sin of the world. And that was fulfilled, of course, in the Lord's Supper. The new covenant replaced the old covenant when Christ, the Passover lamb, was sacrificed. The sacrificial system was no longer needed. The Lord's Supper or Christian communion is a remembrance of what Christ has done for us, but also a celebration of what we have received in Christ. Jesus called himself the bread of life, which means that we're nourished by him, we survive because of him, and he satisfies us when everything else leaves us empty. There's a connection between our nearness to Jesus, our belief in him, and our ultimate fulfillment by him. The early church celebrated Jesus by having communion regularly. Many times they had communion every day. But whenever they had communion, they always did so in order to remember Jesus and to remember all that he did for them and all that they received from him. And certainly, Holy Communion is a living preview of the wedding feast of the Lamb that we read about in the book of Revelation. And it's an opportunity for us to celebrate the fact that one day we will be with Jesus, dining with him in glory. It's a meal of sustaining grace and embodying the prayer of Jesus when he prayed in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." As Anglicans, we believe that Christ is fully present in the bread and in the wine, and that his full presence is made present by some sort of mystery. We don't know how Christ is fully present in the bread and the wine, but the fact that he is left in the realm of mystery, really that's God's business. When we are to approach his table in faith, trusting that he will do as he promised, and to make himself present to us in the breaking of the bread. During the Reformation, many within and without the Roman Catholic Church worked toward the restoration of the original meaning of communion, which was really an assurance of grace, not an instrument of condemnation. Quite often you'll hear people say that our services really focus a lot upon our sinfulness, upon our falling short of God's perfection, and really focusing upon how we need to repent and turn away from the Lord. But what they don't often realize is that much of our service also contains words about the grace of God, the mercy of God. And so you'll especially hear that as we go through the words of institution. Yes, we'll remind ourselves of our sinful condition, but we'll also remind ourselves of the grace that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Somewhere in the Eucharistic prayer that I pray at the altar is what is called the epiclesis. And the epiclesis comes from two Greek words, epi and klesis, which means coming upon. And so what I'm doing in the Eucharistic prayer is I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would come upon the bread and the wine and would make them the presence of Christ. Certainly the priest, in essence, is saying, sanctify this bread and this wine with your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. And so when I'm praying that prayer, I'm not asking Christ to be more present, because Christ is already present in the words of institution in the Eucharistic prayer that I pray. And so the epiclesis really is a recognition of the reality of the presence of Christ, and that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that makes mere bread and wine alive with the presence of Christ, just as he made the Virgin's womb alive with the presence of Christ. We're only to take a sip of the wine when we receive communion. We're not to gulp it down like we're trying to get a buzz or trying to get drunk or something like that. In fact, some people wonder, do I have to take the wine? And the Anglican position is that you receive the sacrament in the whole as you receive only the bread or only the wine. Many people choose to have the bread dipped into the wine and placed in their mouth. Others choose to receive the wine as well. Whatever the case may be, we're not to drink the wine as a way of trying to get a buzz or get drunk or anything like that. Paul speaks about that in Ephesians chapter 5 in our second lesson today when he says, don't get drunk with wine or alcohol, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So when we receive the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ, we're not only receiving Christ, but we're also receiving his Spirit. When we are filled with the new wine of the Holy Spirit, we receive healing. We receive spiritual healing, and sometimes we might even receive physical healing or emotional healing. I've known people and talked to people that have been physically and emotionally healed when they receive communion. There is something powerful about Holy Communion, and we often don't realize and don't understand. As we come forward to receive communion today, I would encourage you, first of all, to focus on the death of Christ and the fact that he died for us. And then focus upon what he accomplished by his resurrection in assuring us that we have eternal life and that we have the opportunity to receive him, the bread of life. And then finally, as we come forward, perhaps you might pray that God would fill you with the new wine of his Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this memorial, this monument to Christ's death in the bread and in the wine that has become his body and blood. Lord, would you help us to not only be spiritually nourished as we receive, but also that we might fully embrace and understand the sacrifice that your Son gave for us. We might also be nourished spiritually, not just so we'll feel better, but so that we might go out into the world as his ambassadors and representatives. Lord, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might have your presence alive within us as we go throughout this next week. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.